I've not known much about the Beeson Institute and just until recently, and everything I've heard has been really favorable, and we're certainly glad to host you, and we hope that our people treat you correctly and that you'll find a blessing from being here. Talking about our building, we had a guy from Virginia drive by recently, and he didn't know anything about this church, and he drove by at night, and I don't know whether you've noticed it at night. It looks like an arena lit up at night, and he thought, well, that's a basketball arena, and then he looked, and there was a cross on top, and he said, wow, they really take basketball serious in Kentucky. We hope people will conclude that we take the Lord seriously here, and that the building will be a testimony to that. I had a lady in our church some time ago ask me if I would go visit her aunt in the nursing home. She said, my aunt is a Roman Catholic, but she listens to you regularly on the radio. She's never been here to church, but she probably will never get out of bed. She's very elderly and probably will die. And I know that it would really make her day if you'd just go and visit with her and have a prayer with her. Well, she stroked my ego enough that I finally went by to visit with her, and I would just stay for about 5 minutes and hadn't had a prayer. And I thought the visit went pretty well until the next week I got a thank you note from this woman in the nursing home, and she said she appreciated my visit. Then she said, but I have to admit that you didn't look anything like I had anticipated you looking. She said, when I listened to you on the radio, I picture you as being tall and handsome and immaculately dressed. I've not gone back to visit that blind old lady in a nursing home again. I'm not sure what you're expecting today, but I hope that I can be of benefit to you, and this can be a good session. Several months ago, I was asked to write a book about why Southeast Christian Church has been so successful over the years. And I was reluctant to do that for a couple of reasons. First, I know down deep that God does not measure success in the same terms that man does. While we rejoice over the growth that we've experienced, we know that God doesn't measure success in terms of attendance or offerings or size of building. He measures success in terms of faithfulness to His Word, conformity to Jesus Christ, and ministry to those in need. But the truth is that God has blessed this church in a unique way, not just financially or with physical buildings, but spiritually too. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3, Paul said, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. But I was also reluctant to write about the growth of our church because it is difficult to explain why it has happened. In John, the third chapter, when Jesus talked with Nicodemus, he compared the movement of the Holy Spirit to the wind. And he said, the wind blows wherever it pleases, and you can hear its sound, but you can't tell where it is going. And we can't fully explain God's movement here. We had some people visiting our church about 6 weeks ago from Richmond, Virginia, and they came up afterward and said, we've listened to your radio program, we've heard about this church building, we took our vacation, we wanted to see this church building. And said, the guy looked around and said, this is magnificent. He said, this is unbelievable. This is a miracle. He said, how do you explain this? And I said, I don't know, I can't explain it. He said, I think you're right. He said, you're pretty good, but you're not this good. Romans, the ninth chapter, says God is like a potter who has the right to make out of the same lump of clay vessels of different size and of different value. And that's a prerogative of the potter, and we don't understand why. But after thinking about it for some time, I decided to begin formulating an outline for that book about this church. And I've been asked to share some of those basic thoughts as we're just initiating them now. Our church has been uniquely blessed of God. We're not sure why, but we're anxious to give Him the honor. But I am convinced that there are certain basic spiritual principles that have been consistently practiced down through the years that have invited God's blessing. No one sat down and articulated these values at the beginning. They just kind of emerged as the leaders sought to do God's will. And they come more from observation in retrospect than they do having been forged out from the foundation of the church. But I want to share some of these values in these two sessions, and I hope that they'll be helpful in your situation. One of my favorite stories of Michael Jordan is about the time that the Bulls were annihilating a team, and he scored 69 points and finally was taken out of the game at the end, and a substitute who was seldom used scored two meaningless free throws. And weeks later, a reporter interviewed the substitute and asked him what was the highlight of his career, and he said, "Well, it was a night that Michael Jordan and I scored 71 points together." And as I talk about what God has done in the church, I'm always hesitant to do that because it sounds like I'm boasting. I don't mean to do that. This is what the Lord and I are doing together. First, God has honored this church because of a faithful proclamation of His Word as absolute truth. The faithful proclamation of God's Word as absolute truth. And I believe that these principles I'm going to be talking about today, by the way, apply to every culture, every size church, every situation. The first question the pulpit committee asked me when I interviewed 33 years ago was, "What do you believe about the Bible?" Because this church was started with the belief that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. The Bible is not a storybook filled with fables. It is not ancient wisdom literature. It's God's revealed truth about Himself. And I believe that the church has a special power when God's people regard the Bible as a final authority in their lives. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 says, "We thank God continually, because when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is, the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe." And I think it's interesting to note that almost every ongoing, dynamic, growing ministry begins with this premise that the Bible is the Word of God. And the major groups that have denied the inerrancy of the Bible have declined in membership dramatically in recent years. I recently read about a movement that is sweeping some formerly mainline liberal churches called the Alpha Project. It's a call to fundamental Christianity that is revitalizing some old, formerly dying churches. It began in England and is now taking root in 2,000 churches in America. And the article said, "Churches that have embraced the program claim it can change lives, jumpstart the faith of lukewarm Christians, and bring agnostics and atheists into the fold." And the article said, "Church leaders are hoping to stem the tide of declining membership and attendance." Now, Alpha has drawn criticism from liberal Christians in these movements. They've taken issue with the course's hard line on divorce and abortion, homosexuality, and its belief that the Bible is literally true and that Christianity is the exclusive path of salvation. But church leaders, especially young ministers, are recognizing that liberalism has been a dismal failure, and they're returning to the Alpha, the beginning beliefs. Now, I know when the church begins to say, "Hey, we take this Bible as our absolute source of authority," immediately there are critics from the outside and from within saying, "Oh, you're too fundamental, you're too narrow." But you know, when I go to a doctor, I want a fundamental doctor. I don't want one who's going to operate on me and say, "Let's try something different this time." I just stay with the basics. You know? When I'm going to fly on a plane, I get on the plane, I know it doesn't really mean any difference, but I almost always look to see what the pilot looks like. You know, I don't want a pilot that looks like James Carville Cato Kaelin. You know, I want a pilot that looks like Charlton Heston. Somebody's going to just stay with the basics. I don't want a pilot that says, "You know, I'm tired of this same landing every time. Let's try one with wheels up or something." And 1 John says, "See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. And if it does, you will remain in the Son and in the Father." And this is what He has promised us, even eternal life. And God promises to bless the church that not only believes the Word, but teaches the Word. In Isaiah, the 55th chapter, the prophet said, "Just as the rain falls and waters the crops, so my word will not return to me empty. It will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So many times in Scripture, the Bible is compared to seed, a seed that grows and produces a multiplied harvest. And I think that there is a difference between a Bible-believing church and a Bible-teaching church. The church needs to be a school where people of every spiritual age are increasing in knowledge and in truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness." I don't know about you people, but when I stand before our church on the weekends, I am impressed with the diversity of the audience that I face. I mean, I've got people out there who have been to seminary and to graduate school, and people who have grown up in the church, and they know the Bible much better than I. And those people are saying, "Give us meat. Give us something challenging today." And then we've got people sitting out there who don't know anything about Scripture. And they are saying, "Boy, I don't know anything about the Bible. I don't know anything from generations to revolutions. Give me some help here. I just stay with the basics." And it's like we face an audience of graduate school students and kindergarten students at the same time. And that is a tremendous challenge. So we've tried to communicate to our people that weekends we probably won't go as deep as we will at other times. And we provide basic Bible courses like Bible 101 and walk through the Bible and what we believe. But we are also providing precept classes and are partnering with local seminaries to provide in-depth studies, because I think the church needs to be a place where the Bible is taught to people at different levels. We want people to become so familiar with the Scripture in this age of so many false teaching that they will recognize the Spirit immediately. We have a Secret Service man in the church, Ken Valentine, who specializes in counterfeit bills. And he says, "We don't study all the counterfeits. We just study the authentic bill and become so familiar with it that the spurious is immediately recognized." And it is our task as church leaders to train people to know the Word of God so that when false doctrines enter in and all the philosophies of the world begin to pound on them, that they'll recognize it as false. 1 Timothy 4:16 says, "Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save yourself and your hearers." If there is a distinctive in this area about this church, it's not just that we believe the Bible or teach the Bible, is that we make a concerted effort to apply the Bible. John Stott wrote a textbook to preachers, and he entitled it Between Two Worlds. And he says it is a task of the preacher to build a bridge between the biblical world and the modern world where people live. James 1:22 says, "Don't merely listen to the word and deceive yourselves, do what it says." So teaching needs to be more than just a sharing of the facts. It needs to be a daily application to life. And not just how does this apply to the person who comes to church on Sunday, but how does this apply to what you do on Monday, how you relate to your family, how you relate to the little league ball team that you're coaching. Jesus, when he taught, didn't just share facts. He applied the Scripture to everyday life and convicted people with it. Remember when he went into the synagogue of Nazareth? He got up and read from the scroll. He read from the book of Isaiah. And everybody knew that Scripture. But then he applied the Scripture to their lives. Putting down the scroll, he said to them, "Now back in Elijah's day, there were a lot of widows." And the people said, "Oh yeah, we know that all about Elijah." But he said, "When God sent Elijah to be fed by a widow woman, he didn't send him to a Jewish woman. He sent him to a Gentile woman in Zarephath." And all of a sudden, they were disturbed. They hadn't thought about that. And Jesus was taking their familiar Scripture and applying it to their racist attitudes. And then he said, there was a lot of leprosy in Elisha's day. But when God sent Elisha to heal a leper, he didn't send him to a Jewish man, he sent him to a Gentile man, a Syrian, by the name of Naaman. And suddenly they were convicted of their racist spirit. And the Bible says they wanted to kill him. They tried to destroy the preacher, because Jesus had used the Word of God to convict them of their wrong attitudes. And when we take the Scripture and explain it and then build the bridge to today, it has a convicting power of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 4:12 says, "The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and the attitudes of the heart." You know why I think it's called a double-edged sword? Because when we study it and we try to use the Bible to cut other people to the heart, it cuts us. Ever been sitting in a study and been reading, studying something, say, "I don't know how I can preach this. I'm guilty of this." I went to my son's basketball game back when he was in eighth grade. And coach sat him on the bench almost the entire game. And I was so irritated with the coach, I got in the car and started driving to a call I was going to make. And I said, "I've had it with him. I know he's prejudiced against me. And I'm just going to go talk to him. I've always said I wasn't going to be an interfering father, but this guy has gone too far. He's hurting my son. And I'm just holding a grudge against him." And I remember all my radio programs on this. I turned on the radio program. And I was preaching on a Jesus parable about the forgiving servant. And I said, "This man wouldn't forgive a man who owed him $20 when he'd just been forgiven $2 million. And if you can't forgive when God has forgiven you a $2 million debt, some little thing somebody's doing against you," I just turned it off. You know how that is? The Bible is convicting. It's a double-edged sword. You can use it to cut other people, come back and cut you. Martin Luther said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." And the longer I preach, the more confidence I have in the power of the Bible to do its work. If we just share that word. Two Sundays ago, I was preaching on Nathan confronting David in his sin. We're in a series on defining moments in the life of David. Now, I didn't want the people just to know the story. It's my task to build a bridge to today. When I was in seminary, I was taught to teach the Word and illustrate the Word. And I think the missing ingredient in preaching was applying the Word. Say, here is where it impacts you. And so when I was writing the introduction of this sermon on Nathan confronting David in his sin, I know I've got to somehow get these people to see themselves in Nathan's life and in David's life. So I said, "Please listen to this, because there will be times when you will be called upon to confront somebody because of their sin." And then I just used these one-line examples. It may be a teenager in your home who is defiant. It may be a boss who is unethical. It may be a Christian leader who is consistently lying. It may be a student who is cheating in your class. It may be a Christian friend who's having an affair. It may be a believer who is struggling with an alcohol problem. And you will be called upon to confront that individual. And I think these one-line examples are kind of like pylons, building the bridge so people can go from the biblical world to the modern world. But the second benefit of this is, when we really focus on applying the Word of God, is illustrations bubble up from the application. Instead of jumping from the teaching to the illustration, people say, "Where do you get illustrations?" If you go from teaching the Bible to applying the Bible, the illustrations bubble up from the application. For example, when I wrote down these one-word applications and I came to, it may be a student, you see cheating. I remembered several weeks ago this summer, I was at the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs. And they've got a motto written on the wall that reads, "We will not steal, we will not lie, we will not cheat, and we will not tolerate those who do." And one of our young men, Ben Kolarczyk, goes to the Air Force Academy. He told his father, "Dad, when I take a test, I just bury my head down on the desk and I never look up." And his dad asked him, "Why, son? So that nobody will think you're cheating." He said, "Oh, no, Dad. I'm afraid if I look up, I'll see somebody cheating. And I'll have to turn him in. And that'd be terrible." And I remember that illustration. I thought, that's the way Christians should be. Not that we're scouring other people's lives, trying to find somebody doing something wrong, and we're anxious to confront them. But sometimes it is so obvious that we can't deny it, and we have to confront. But that illustration came from applying God's Word, not just out of an illustration file. A friend of mine, Bob Shannon, who was a great preacher, said, I don't go into the pulpit to explain a passage. I go into the pulpit to meet a need. Now, it just so happens for every need there is a passage, and when you get the two together, you've got great preaching. I want people to go home from this church, whether they're in a class or a preaching session, in which they can say, boy, that hit me. That's our home. I've got to be more patient with my kids. I need to listen to my elderly mother-in-law when she talks. Or, boy, that's me. I need to reach out to other people, people of other races. I need to quit toying with that temptation. I need to quit throwing my golf clubs. I've got to do something about that. That's what can happen, I think, when we believe and when we teach and when we apply the Word of God. I think another reason that God has blessed this church is the weekly observance of meaningful worship. People have this innate hunger to worship and communicate with their Creator. Psalm 42 reads, as the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go? When can I go and meet with God? Several weeks ago, I was listening to a radio talk show in which they had a guest psychic. And this psychic suggested that he could tell you a lot about yourself if he just knew the time of day that you were born. So people were calling in. I was born at 5:15 in the morning. And he'd say confidently, well, I bet you really enjoy life. Yeah, I really enjoy life. Well, I bet you're a person who likes to eat. Yeah, I like to eat. But I bet you don't eat food you don't like. Yeah, I don't eat food I don't like. How did you know about that? It was amazing, you know. And he would say, do you have any changes coming up in your life? Oh, yeah, our company's got a new line coming out here pretty soon. Well, I see you doing well down the line. If you'll just stick with it for a few months. And the caller would say, this is unbelievable. This has really helped me. And I would say, what is wrong with people? Now, the Bible warns us not to consult the fortune teller because we're to trust God with our future. But I am consistently amazed at how gullible people are. But to me, the popularity of the psychic reveals the deep longing in the human heart for something transcendent, some spiritual significance, some guidance to life. Blaise Pascal, the French philosopher, said there's a God-shaped hole in every heart that only God can fill. Just as we hunger for food and thirst for water, so our heart longs for authentic communication with our Creator. And the church should provide the opportunity for people to experience genuine worship and encounter with the Creator God. Jesus said the true worshipers will worship Him in spirit and in truth. Authentic worship, meaningful worship, I believe, is to be balanced. Jesus talked about spirit and in truth. There needs to be facts and intellect and knowledge, but there also ought to be feeling and emotion and excitement. Meaningful worship is also a balance between reverence and joy. Hebrews 12:28 talks about worshiping God with reverence and awe. And then Psalm 100 talks about worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. There should be a sense of awe at the presence of God. And yet a sense of celebration because of the joy of the Lord. Now, when I was growing up, the church I attended, the pendulum had swung so far to reverence and awe that there wasn't any spirit of celebration. No, we didn't laugh in church. And you didn't clap in church. And nobody ever raised their hands when they worshiped because that was drawing attention to yourself. Now, I know today that that's wrong. You know, when my little grandson comes to me and lifts up his hands like this, I don't say, put your hands down, you little charismatic. You know, I don't get worried about that. He's just saying, hey, Pop, lift me up. You know, I want to be here. You're bigger than I am. And so I don't get upset anymore. People raise their hands in worship. We have some of that, not a lot of it. But I mean, when I was growing up, you didn't do that kind of thing. But God's Word says, come to my presence with thanksgiving and joy. I talked to some charismatic guys and they said, I went to one of those liturgical churches the other day. Said a guy died of a heart attack, and the ushers carried out five people before they got the right one. They all dead. God's Word says, come into my presence with thanksgiving and joy. And the Bible speaks about the joy of the Lord and clapping your hands and raising your hands. But I think in some cases today we allow the pendulum to swing too far in the opposite direction, and there's no reverence. Some are so concerned that people not get bored. You know, we're not going to reach the baby boomer. We're not going to reach Generation X if there's any quiet time. So the music is always loud, always fast, always hyped up. And there's no time to be still. No time to experience the awesomeness of God. Worship, I think, to be effective, needs both celebration and joy, shouting and quiet. It can become too casual and we lose a sense of respect. There's a difference between joy and frivolity. There's a difference between excitement and entertainment. And there's a difference between reverence and boredom. William Hendricks has written a book, Exit Interviews, revealing stories why people are leaving the church. And he said perhaps the most common complaint was not that the services were not interesting. They were not worshipful. They did little to help people meet God. The most significant benefit of a worship service is connecting with God. It does not matter how interesting the celebrity interviews, how captivating the drama, how stunning the soloist, or how relevant the message. When interaction with God is absent, church loses much of its appeal. People come to church because they expect to find God there. And when people leave church, they need to be able to say, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. So that's one of the reasons we have here a blended worship on the weekends. We will sing with band, celebrate Jesus, or we will dance. But we'll also sing some of the old hymns, the old rugged cross, how great thou art. Several weeks ago, we had the funeral here of Pee Wee Reese, who is a Hall of Fame baseball player, and a lot of different people from the world came to that funeral service. And our worship leader, Greg Allen, sang two songs. Two stanzas of Amazing Grace and two stanzas of Because He Lives. And a friend of mine who was in the service said, I had a Jewish friend here that day, and as we were walking out of the building, he was whistling, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. You know, music is such a powerful medium. And that's why we need to use old hymns and fresh choruses. We have drama every week. Not the drama you're thinking about. We have those kind of dramas maybe every 3 or 4 weeks. But every week we have the Lord's Supper, a powerful drama. Christ's body was broken, His blood was shed. Little children ask questions, what does this mean? And in the middle of every service, we have baptisms, lighting dims and lights go on the baptistry and 3 or 4 people be immersed into Christ. What a powerful drama of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. We have a real problem here. The older people think baptism should be very reverent. And the younger people think that's a time to celebrate. So we get to bickering about whether we ought to clap or whether we ought to be quiet. And we've not settled it yet. If you've got a suggestion for me, let me know. I've tried to tell them keep not to clap, but it lasts about 2 weeks and they overpower me. But we want people to go home with Jacob of old saying, surely the presence of the Lord is in this place. I've been to church today. A third reason I believe that God has blessed this church is the inspirational example of Christ-centered leaders. By the way, let me go back to that. I did not say something about worship that I want to add. There are those today who will say that if you worship, you'll turn off the seeker. But I think just the opposite. I think if people come in who don't know the Lord and they see us sitting with our arms crossed, nobody participating, they're turned off. But the best way to soften the heart of the seeker is for them to come in and see people genuinely, authentically worshiping. I agree with Sally Morgenthaler in her book, Worship Evangelism. She wrote, "Worship is the most powerful tool we have for satisfying the hunger of famished, injured souls, for breaking down spiritual strongholds of pride and unbelief, and for ushering in the gift of true joy. How can we refuse to use it? Our whole culture, saved and unsaved, is starving for an extraordinary glimpse of God. Worship is not just for the spiritually mature. It is for the spiritually hungry, and that includes more people than we realize." You know, when Paul and Silas were in prison in the Philippian jail, they sang and they prayed, and the jailer was impressed to the point when the earthquake came, he said, "What must I do to be saved?" And when people are turning to psychics to find some meaning to their life, they need to be able to come in church and to see some meaningful worship. And I think worship can be a means of evangelism. All right, the third reason that God has blessed this church is the inspirational example of Christ-centered leaders. The leaders who started this church had one goal in mind, and that was to exalt Jesus Christ, whatever it cost. 1 Peter 5 says, "You be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be. Not greedy for money, but eager to serve. Not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." Be examples to the flock. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." In Mutiny on the Bounty, the tribunal determining the fate of Captain Christian concludes, "If decency does not abide in the captain of the ship, then it is not on board." And there was a decency in this church, in the leadership of this church when I came. And it inspired the congregation to follow. There are two ingredients that will inspire people to follow over the long haul. One is an idea that captures the imagination. That ought to be the gospel. The second is intensity on the part of a respected leader. You've got to have those two ingredients for long-term leadership. An idea that captures people's imagination, intensity on the part of a respected leader. The first preacher and the officers of this church were not wealthy, influential, or perfect people, but they were people of integrity, people of prayer, people who wanted more than anything to advance the kingdom of God. And they made the sacrifices necessary. And I am blessed at this church with unbelievably good leadership, lay leadership. We have 23 elders who are the overseers of this church. I am one of those 23 elders. I'm considered a paid pastor, 1 Timothy 5. The chairman of the board for the last 6 years, John Foster, is a godly man. You go to his house, on the door of his house, Jesus Christ is the head of his house. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. He'll come to me and talk with Spirit and say, "Let's pray together." And he'll kneel down and pray. You can tell when he prays, he's been there many times. His wife is a precept Bible teacher in this church. And that spirit is true of all the elders who have sacrificed hundreds of hours for this church without complaint or demand of recognition. Our church staff, for the most part, has the same desire to honor Christ. Three members of my leadership team of six have come from business backgrounds. They've taken 40 to 60% pay cuts to be on the staff of this church. And they're people of integrity. Gary Whitenack, our financial advisor, will say to me, "Bob, I got your request for reimbursement for convention expenses, but we need some of your receipts." It doesn't impress him much. I've been here 33 years. Everybody's accountable. But you know what? The congregation primarily doesn't look to the lay leadership. Congregation doesn't look to the staff. Congregation looks senior minister. And they want to know, is there integrity there? And they're looking hard. Some time ago, fifth grade Sunday school teacher gave me a handful of notes that the class had written to encourage me. You know how you guys get those things? But my favorite, like them all, my favorite was from Kenny Ward to Bob Russell. "You have to be brave to be able to stand in front of thousands of people. I'm glad you're a preacher at this church, and I think you do a wonderful job. I'm praying that one of these times you don't mess up." And you know, they're looking at you like that. I had a guy years ago say, you know, Bob, I heard you preach on the radio and I liked what I was hearing and I thought about coming to your church, but it was back in the Jimmy Baker, Jimmy Swaggart fiasco. And he said, I was really skeptical of a big church. So I looked up your address in the phone book and I drove to see where you lived. And if you lived in a mansion, I wasn't coming. He said, you lived in a reasonable house, nice house, but it's reasonable. And he said, so I came. Today he's a deacon in this church. You know? I was so glad I had my two Jaguars parked in the garage and didn't see it. That's not true. That's not true. But the people of your church, the people of your church are watching you like a hawk. They know where you live, what kind of house you live in. They know what kind of car you drive, though they may not pretend that they do. They know where your wife buys her clothes or where you buy your clothes. They're watching you. They know whether you leave early because the football game's on in just an hour. They know whether you discipline your kids. They know whether you hold hands with your wife when you walk to the car. They know whether you close your eyes during prayer. You'd be amazed at what they know about you. Because they got their eyes open all the time. They're watching you. And for you to be an effective leader, it can't be just this vision, this idea that you want to capture people's imagination. They've got a sense that down deep there is integrity in your life. Now, how do you measure up to that? Hope one of these times you don't mess up. We're looking where you live. How do you live under that kind of scrutiny, day in and day out, 3 decades? You know, one of my constant prayers is, Lord, make me authentic. I think there are 2 words. One is authenticity. Make me authentic. Help me not to pretend to have a relationship with you that I don't have. Help me not to go around saying, God bless you to everybody, because that's what a preacher is expected to say. Help me not to say, I'll be praying for you, if I'm not going to pray for them. Or somebody comes and say, thanks for praying for my grandmother, she got better. Sometimes I need to say, I forgot. Somebody says, that was a great sermon, ought to be in print. Sometimes I need to say, it already is. You know what I mean? Help me to be authentic and help me to stay off that pedestal. Boy, I hate it when people want to put a halo around me. I'm a very weak person. I'm a sinful person. I hope I'm growing, but I struggle with temper. And I struggle with jealousy. And I struggle with lust. Boy, sometimes late at night I get that beast, that remote control out and start going through and see things I shouldn't see. It's a daily battle. And if I'm going to lead people over the long haul, they've got to see, not that I'm perfect, because I'm going to disillusion them, but they've got to see that I'm authentic, that I'm telling them the truth, that I'm pointing them to Jesus Christ. I'm still pleading the blood of Jesus Christ in my life. But the second word, if we're going to stand up under that kind of scrutiny, is humility. Authenticity and humility. If we're going to lead. You know, I see so many churches having problems. And the real issue, the bottom line issue is, who's in charge here? Who's getting the credit here? Who's getting the most attention here? Church staff has problems. Why? Because who's getting the most ego boost? Preachers can't delegate out. They can't release because that's my territory. And they get jealous. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. The Bible says, if you humble yourself before the Lord, He will exalt you. But I mean, it is a constant battle. We did something unusual in this church several years ago. We hired an understudy minister who became an associate preaching minister, Dave Stone. You'll meet him sometime today. And he preaches one more weekend a year. So this year, he's preaching 19 weekends. And I preach the other weekends. And I have preachers say to me, Bob, isn't that tough? Yeah, I mean, the guy is talented, he's young, he's good looking, he's funny, he remembers people's names. Yeah. Dave and I were standing behind the platform some months ago, talking, having a good time, and a woman came up and said, I've been a member here for about 6 weeks, and I've not met either of you. I'd like to meet you, but it's really good to see you get along so well. And, yeah, we do. She said, I'm back here because my 16-year-old son is getting baptized tonight, and I'm so thrilled. His life really being turned around. And she turned to Dave Stone. She said, Dave, he just loves your preaching. He thinks you're the funniest thing. I mean, he loves you, Dave. He grabbed him by the arm and said, would you come meet my son? It must make his life. And so she walked away, and there I stood. And Dave asked me later, did that bother you? I said, no, I used to preach on a sophomore level, too. I understand that. Now, I love Dave Stone like a father loves a son, and we get along well, have for 10 years. But I'm going to tell you what, constant battle with ego. But I found out the more I release the qualified people, the more I put the goal of this church, not that Bob Russell gets the credit, but these people are fed and Christ is exalted, the more God honors what we do here. Sometimes people will say to me, Bob, I can't remember whether you said this or Dave said this. And you know what? It doesn't matter if people are brought close to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I'll draw all men to me. And I would challenge you, if there's going to be authenticity, let there be some humility in your leadership. Be willing to release, to exalt other people. And it's amazing how God blesses when there is integrity in the leadership. Well, the last thing I want to talk about in this session is a prayerful commitment to excellence in every area of service. When I first came to this church, the church was meeting in the basement of a house. But I couldn't help but notice the basement was spick and span. The worship service was orderly. The bulletin was properly printed. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. Every church, regardless of size, ought to be committed to excellence for two reasons. First, excellence honors the Lord. The Lord deserves our very best effort. The Jewish worshipers were commanded in the Old Testament to bring a lamb or an ox without spot or blemish. Bring that which is perfect to worship God. God required the first fruits of the crops, not that which was left over. David looked at the deteriorating quality of the tabernacle, and he said, this isn't right. I live in a house of cedar, and God dwells in a tent. And he began to dedicate excellence to God. Jesus Christ gave His all for us, and He merits our best in return. Colossians 3 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So the Lord deserves our best. But the second reason we ought to be committed to excellence is that excellence influences other people. It's for the sake of evangelism. Mediocrity breeds indifference, but quality produces quantity. That's true in every field. Have you ever been to Augusta National Golf Course? Boy, all the flowers, all the sand traps, all the grass immaculately trimmed. Somebody told me the other day that sometimes at Augusta, they will rewrap candy in green wrappings so that the litter doesn't show up on television. That's effort for excellence. And the ad for the Master says, a tradition unlike any other, the Masters. And every golfer saying, wow, I wish I could go there. Wish I could play that course. Or have you ever been to the stage play, Les Miserables? I went several weeks ago in Cincinnati, and you can't help but be inspired by the staging and the music and the acting, and you come out of there saying, I got to tell other people about this. You can't help but talk about it. I mentioned I visited the Air Force Academy in Colorado Springs, and you see that those immaculate grounds, the beautiful setting at the base of Pikes Peak, you see the well-drilled cadets, and it inspires you that you're an American, and you come home talking about it, saying, I got to see that again. I'm going to take somebody with me. One of our staff members this past weekend went to the Notre Dame campus to see Notre Dame play Oklahoma, first time he'd ever been there. He said, I never understood the Notre Dame mystique. But he said, the guy taking my ticket at the gate said, "Welcome to Notre Dame, sir. Hope you don't enjoy the game." At the concession stand, they said, "Good to have you here, sir. How can I help you?" He said, "I asked an usher where someplace was." And he said, "Well, I'll walk you there. I'll show you where it is." And he came back. He couldn't stop talking about the attitude of excellence at Notre Dame. Now, when people come to church and there's no excellence there, people are turned off. I grew up in a church where excellence didn't matter. And church service would be something like this. You'd drive in, grass isn't cut, old bus up on blocks, asphalt crack. You walk in, paint in the walls chip, half the lights aren't working. Bulletin board has missions announcements pasted on one on the top of the other. You look back and there's one from 1934 back there in the back. Walk in, the colors are old. Worship service starts late. Worship leader gets up and says, "Let's all turn to number 6 and tell you what, let's sing all 25 stanzas of One Day." You know, and we get drone on. Finally, preacher gets up and he gives a few announcements that are already written in the bulletin. Then he says, "Are there any other announcements?" And somebody in the back, "I got an announcement." "No, that's not right." And bicker back and forth a little bit. And finally, the preacher says, "Well, those who have been so designated, please come forward to take up the offering." Well, 4 guys have been so designated, only 3 remember. And they stand up and they start nodding at the other guy. And somebody's got a coat on or something. And 4 of them come forward and find the offering place and pass them out. And the preacher says, "Brother Hawkins, will you have the prayer?" Brother Hawkins has a spontaneous prayer blessing the gift and the giver. And somebody plunks something out on the piano. And then the preacher gets up and says, "We're going to be blessed with a special number by a girls' trio." Well, 2 girls get up from the back, put their Bibles down, they walk up and they put the music down in front of the pianist and whisper something to the pianist, and they get up in front and say, "Well, this is supposed to be a girls' trio, but Nancy couldn't make it today because she's got company coming, so just bear with us. We've not had much chance to practice. The name of our song is Give Up Your Best to the Master." Well, they sing, and the preacher gets up and he says, "And all God's people said," and you want to say, "We can do better than that," but you never say that. You say, "Amen." And you wonder why everybody's bored, nobody's impressed, nobody wants to invite anybody, you know. Nothing with excellence. How much better if the people in that small church where I grew up were dedicated to excellence and would mow the grass and change the lights and fix the bulletin board and care to paint the walls and start the service on time and eliminate the dead time and have a prayer that's thought out and thorough. And then people may get excited about their church. Our primary mission is to bring people to Jesus Christ. Then we've got to be committed to excellence in every aspect of ministry. Somebody enrolls their child in a soccer league in this church. If they come and the coach is qualified and compassionate and the facilities are good and the communication is clear, then next year when there's a soccer league, you might say to his neighbor, "Hey, I've got my child in the soccer league at church. Pretty good. Come on over." And that person will be introduced to Jesus Christ. Bob Dabney's a friend of mine. He did a spiritual family tree in our church a while back. He saw General Richard Chager here from Fort Knox, and he wondered how in the world he got here. So he said, "General Chager, how did you start coming to Southeast Christian Church?" He said, "Well," he said, "you know, my brother-in-law, Jim Hatfield, had dropped out of church for many years, and he started coming here, and he really got excited about the fellowship that he enjoyed here, and I saw him turned on, so I decided to see he invited me to come, and I decided to come along with him and see what was going on, and I liked it. Went to Jim Hatfield. "Jim Hatfield, why do you come to Southeast Christian Church?" He said, "Well, you know, I hadn't been going to church for a long time, but I ran into an old high school buddy of mine, Johnny Sampson. And Johnny Sampson had been a real rounder in high school. But I could tell his life was really turned around. I said, Johnny Sampson, what happened to you? He said, well, I've been going to Southeast Christian Church and Christ has turned my life around. Jimmy, come on with me. You like it. So I came and I liked it and I stayed. So Johnny Sampson, why do you go to Southeast Christian Church? He said, well, I was working out one day at American Fitness Center and a guy on a bike beside me named George Fields and I got talking about our kids and I'm having troubles with my kids and he said, well, you know, my kids are involved in youth program over at church. Why don't you bring your kids over there? I said, I brought them and they liked it and they stayed and I like it too and I've stayed. He said, George Fields, why do you come to Southeast Christian Church? He said, well, I was going to a church that became increasingly liberal and it really wasn't feeding me and I ran into Daryl and Betty Weaver and I hadn't seen him at church for a while. So where have you been? He said, well, you know, we're going to Southeast Christian Church. We're really learning some things about the Bible over there. Why don't you come? So I came. Daryl and Betty Weaver, why do you go to Southeast Christian Church? They said, well, you know, we're in real estate and home builders meetings with Bob and Mary Helen Vaughn and they just were telling us about all the things that were going on and we decided to just come take a look. We came, we liked it, we stayed. Bob and Mary Helen Vaughn, why do you go to Southeast Christian Church? Said, you know, Mary Helen teaches music in school and her principal, Junior Wortham, was in a singing group and he invited her to come to the singing group. She came, boy, she really liked the quality of music, so she stayed and she's playing the organ now. Junior Wortham, why do you go to Southeast Christian Church? Said, well, you know, I'm a principal of school and one of my school teachers, Elizabeth Harvin, just kept hounding me about coming to church there. So finally I gave up and I came, you know, I liked it and I stayed. Elizabeth Harvin, why do you go to Southeast Christian Church? She said, well, back in 1963, I was driving down Hikes Lane, I saw a sign pulled in. And that was the end of the family tree. Now, every one of those people came to this church because there was something of quality here that was meeting a need in a family member's life. And then they went out and talked about it. We have not had for years any kind of aggressive evangelistic calling. The best evangelism is one satisfied customer going out and telling another what he's discovered in Jesus Christ. I've sometimes thought, what if that sign on Hikes Lane back in 1963 had been just sloppily made and hadn't attracted Elizabeth Harvin, all of those people in that family tree who would not be a part of this church. Quality produces quantity. Now, a church committed to excellence has to be prepared for two downers. First, there will be some criticism from those who interpret your commitment as arrogance. There will be accusations of arrogance from others. Excellence is sometimes resented by people who are content with mediocrity, and they'll say you're too much into performance. But guys and women, it is not about performance. It's about utilizing gifts to build up the body. It's about giving Christ the first fruits. It's about wise witnessing. Now, we can say, well, it's just a family church. Well, if that's all we're interested in, just keeping the family church, then fine. But if we really want to be true to our primary mission, then we need to give excellence. I tell you what, if you bring a visitor to church and a girls' trio gets up to sing, you really want it to be a girls' trio. And you want it to be done well so that your visitor worships and returns. But a commitment to excellence can elicit criticisms of elitism. But if we're committed to excellence, we'll also have to be prepared for personal disappointment. There will be feelings of disappointment in yourself. Contrary to what some people may think, a commitment to excellence doesn't produce pride, but humility, because there is a frequent sense of failure. You never measure up. You never quite achieve the standard. 2 Corinthians 13:11 says, aim for perfection, but live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. That's a hard balance to maintain, to aim for perfection, but live in peace. If you aim for perfection, you're often disturbed within because of a failure to meet the goal. People with low aspirations are more prone to pride than those with high goals because they feel satisfied at having achieved their goal. You know that in preparation for sermons. If you spend 3 hours to prepare a sermon, your level of expectation is right here. And if your sermon may be a 6, but if it's above your level of expectation, you're satisfied. You say, that turned out pretty good. But if you put 20 hours of preparation into a message and your level of expectation with every hour of preparation gets higher and higher, your sermon may be an 8, but you're dissatisfied with it. You say, I could have done better. That's why we're not good evaluators of our own preaching. because our evaluation is always skewed by the amount of preparation that we've put in. Now, there are a number of areas where this church falls short of excellence. I can look around and say, hey, our landscaping has a ways to go, and we're not contacting volunteers, and we make a lot of mistakes. I've not told this before, and I hope I can tell this, but 2 weeks ago on Saturday night, I came about 45 minutes early, and I come early and stand out in the atrium and greet people and say hello to people, and some people came by and had problems, and I just take them over the side and have a brief prayer with them. And after about 45 minutes of that, I felt really good because I like pastoral work, and the larger church gets, the less of that I get to do. And a guy named Steve Wright was serving security that night, and we were walking into church, time for church service to begin, and I was feeling kind of prideful. I said, you know, Steve, I can do more pastoral work in 45 minutes before church service than I used to do going door-to-door calling. I just wish I'd get the rest of our staff to be in here and do some pastoral work like this. And we're going to have to talk to them about that. And I was walking down the hall and looked, and my fly was undone. I had spent 45 minutes out in the vestibule of the church. And I said, you're supposed to protect me, and you let that kind of stuff happen. And you know what? God finds a way to humble you. Every time you get prideful, oh no, something stupid's going to happen. I like the sign that reads, in effort, excellence, in attitude, humility. We ought to aim for perfection, but live in peace. And we kind of have an understanding in church. We do the best we can to prepare, and then when it's time to worship, we enjoy whatever is going to happen. And aim at perfection, but live in contentment. One of the things that has been a great evangelistic outreach for this church is our Easter pageant. And we have 600 people participating, all in costumes, and it's all volunteer. This past year, 36,000 people saw this pageant. And it takes a real commitment on the part of a lot of people. But Perry Thomas of our church gave a testimony at an educational meeting not very long ago. And he said, when I first came to Louisville 3 years ago, I was a struggling professional actor. And somebody invited me to Southeast Christian Church. And I was impressed that things were done well. But I wondered, is it all an act? Is Greg Allen really our worship leader? Is he that sincere? Is it just a performance? So he said, I volunteered to serve as an usher at the Easter pageant, partly because I wanted to serve and partly because I wanted to get a little closer and investigate what was going on. He said, the first night of that pageant, I cried all the way through. I was so moved. He said, I cried every night. I was moved because a few people succeeded in doing something with excellence, even though they were volunteers. And Perry said, I went home and prayed, Lord, I'd do anything to be a part of something like that. I'm willing to clean up after the camels if I need to. And the next year, Perry tried out for our pageant and was given a part. And last year, he had the role of Simon Peter, one of the lead roles, which he performed with a great deal of prayer and excellence. Christ gave His best for us, His lifeblood, and we can never measure up to that, but we can aim at perfection and honor by Him by giving our best. God has blessed this church in a unique way, I believe partly because, and He will bless your church if you believe, teach, and apply the Bible as God's truth, seek to worship Him in spirit and in truth, inspire people by leading with integrity and humility, and make every effort to give Him credit with the best we have because He gave His best for us. Thank you very much.
Wow, and that's just part one, and we're looking forward